concept of freedom is a theme that is just laced all through Scripture. God giving Adam and Eve incredible freedoms in the Garden of Eden. In the book of Exodus, probably the quintessential story of God's desire for the freedom of his people is he called Moses to lead the people of Israel from their bondage in Egypt into the liberty and life of the promised land and to life with him. Centuries later, when Israel was taken into captivity, God again released through a pagan king named Cyrus the note of freedom. In the New Testament, we hear Jesus saying in John 8:32 that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Paul in Galatians 5:1 says it was for freedom that Christ has set you free. And so this theme is, again, woven throughout Scripture. Freedom of mind, freedom of heart, freedom of spirit, freedom of souls to rejoice in the reality of God. There's so many different ways you can go with this theme of freedom, but I want to focus today on a particularly important area where this theme of freedom needs to be applied to our lives, and it comes in dealing with our past. For all of us, our past has some incredibly joyful and high moments that we will never forget. It also contains, for many of us, if not all, some very painful times and things that we also will not forget. Some things, for some people, that just seems to bind their life and define them so powerfully. I just began watching a documentary on the life of Janis Joplin. Some of you will know that name of this great blues and singer of the 60s. How that her life was so driven into drugs and alcohol and all the things that finally took her life at a very young age. And she just couldn't get over that past. She was just so bound by it. And to be sure, we are the products of our past, as Rick Warren says, but we don't have to be prisoners of it. So I want us to look at how we can continue to negotiate life, coming to terms with our past, and finding the freedom for now and for tomorrow that God desires for us to experience. Well, in the book of Genesis, as we're going through this life of Joseph, this has become the big moment for not just Joseph in dealing with his past, but for his brothers as well. The chapter begins on the heels of the note how that Joseph, still unknown to his brothers, have commanded them to come to his palace and to enjoy a meal together. And so they go, they're there, they're seated, they enjoy the meal. It says at the end of chapter 43, so they feasted and drank freely with him. And it would have been a long celebration to be sure that they were there. But they still don't know it's Joseph. But in chapter 44, we pick up the story. Then he, Joseph, commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of the sack. There he goes doing that little deal again, as he did earlier to them. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest. This is Benjamin. And his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. And as soon as it was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and this in which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. Now, immediately reading that opening section, two questions come to mind. First of all, what is this deal about Joseph practicing a pagan art like divination? It's like he, with his cup, is sitting around proverbially reading tea leaves. In fact, we know, scholars know, that this particular type of discerning of divination was used of reading liquids, whether it would be wine or some other kind of liquid. They would do certain things and try to discern messages from the gods in the way the liquid interacted in the cup. And you thought tarot cards were weird. That's one of the things they truly did. And here is Joseph, said to be practicing divination. This child of God, did he really do that? Well, it's hard to be absolutely dogmatic, but for me, I think it rather unlikely that he was one given to divination, even though he was surrounded by the pagan art. Everything we see about Joseph is his absolute loyalty to God, and yes, it is a long time later that God forbids the practice of any divination among the Israelites. That hasn't come yet, so maybe he dabbled in this, but again, I don't really think so. Because mainly this note about the practice of divination is set in the context of an elaborate ruse that he is still taking and working out on his brothers. And so I don't think he really did this. He got his information from God in dreams, not from practicing some kind of pagan art. But it surely is part of his ruse, because later on in this chapter, in verse 15, when the men are brought back and they're confronted by Joseph about what they've done, because it looks like, again, they've stolen money, and the money was in the sack of Benjamin, the youngest, and all of this. He says at the end of verse 15, "Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" Well, if he really didn't practice divination, and he's pretending like he did, and he's continuing this this gameplay with his brothers, what is he doing? That's the other question. What is he up to? I think it all boils down to the fact that what Joseph has always been out and at in his conversations with his brothers is getting to the truth. Remember, he doesn't trust these guys. He knows how they can lie. He knows how they can deceive. He knows the depth of evil for which they have already proven themselves capable of committing. So by getting them to think, and they wouldn't readily believe that someone like him could indeed practice divination, it means they better not lie. Whatever question he asks, they better answer honestly, or he's going to know. It's kind of like your mom when you try to lie as a kid. You ever get away with that very well? Unless you were a really good liar. Just look me in the eye. Remember that before? Some of you have done that. Look me in the eye. Some of you are shaking your heads. Yes, you've been there. I know. That's my mom. That was her thing. Look me in the eye, boy, and tell me the truth. That's hard to lie straight face when that can just be picked up. And so with this intimidation on his brothers, they would have to tell the real deal of what's been going on in their lives. And that is exactly what begins to happen. In verses 6 and following, they're overtaken by Pharaoh's servant. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them, these words about why have you stolen the master's cup and all this. They said, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing." And then they go on to say, "We brought money back to prove how innocent we are, and how could we steal a silver or golden cup from your Lord's house?" And then they go on, they're so confident of their innocence, that with whomever your servant is found, let him die, and we will also be our Lord's slaves. So this is the bargain. Whoever's stolen this cup you think has been stolen, we're convinced it hasn't been stolen, then that one should die, and the rest of us will be your slaves forever. That's rolling the dice pretty big. And they lose. The servant says, "No, nobody's going to die. Only the one who has the cup will be Joseph's slave." And so they break down their grain sacks and they open it up, and just as Joseph had planned it, in Benjamin, his brother's sack, the youngest one, the one whom his father has bonded so tightly to, he is the one who now is condemned to be Joseph's slaves forever, and the brothers can go back home. That's exactly in verses 14 and following what Joseph tells these men that they're going to do. And Judah, the man we saw, if you were here last week, the man we saw has changed so much from being so self-centered to being one willing to lay his life down for now his brother Benjamin, steps up and does it again. He begs Joseph and begins to tell him, "You don't understand. Our older brother, he is no more. He's dead." That's what they think. "Our father is so deeply bonded to his youngest son, Benjamin, that if we go back without him, he will die. Please," and he begins to beg Joseph, "please let me stay. I will be your slave. Just let the younger one go back home." And with that, Joseph cannot take it anymore. He says at verse 33, Judah's still talking, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by, and he cried, "Have everyone go out for me." So there was no man with them when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. What follows this account is how the brothers literally bury the proverbial hatchet. There's apologies. There's all this drama that takes place. And we look at this account, and we may wonder, what is this? Joseph says at verse 2 there, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" Well, he's been told over and over his father's alive. What is going on? What's going on is grief and joy and shock, and all the emotion that he has been bottling up comes to the surface. It's like his father is truly alive. It's such good news that he almost can't take it in. And so he cries out, not so much wanting information as asking the question, knowing he's going to get a yes answer. It's like, "I can't believe it. My father is really alive. You haven't been lying to me about this." He just can't get over it. What a moment that had to have been. The brothers, as we see here, are completely dismayed. They're just dumbstruck. And I mean that literally. They can't say a word. They're so a mix of emotions, like shock and surprise. Verse 4, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer." I wonder how long that little trek took. That journey of a few feet probably felt like 1,000 miles as they, "Really? Come closer." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves." That, you talk about miracles in the Bible, this almost qualifies as one. After what this man has been through, 20 years in Egypt, separated from his family, so maligned, so mistreated for so many of those years, especially first by his brothers and then as a slave, then as a person in jail, finally making it out just a couple of years or so before this. And his first words to his brothers after identifying themselves is, "Don't be grieved or angry." Absolutely mind-boggling. He said, "Because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Now the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me here before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over the land of Egypt." What a moment. Hollywood would have trouble really capturing all of the drama and reality of what is going on here. What's in this for us, though? How does this help us come to terms with our past, with our own failures, and with those of people who have failed us, whose hurt of their failure towards us still lingers, still bites, still at times saddens and depresses? Here's how we begin to deal with it. We deal with it the way Joseph dealt with it and is trying to get now his brothers to deal with it as well. We deal with it by understanding that God was working in all of our past experiences. Every event of our past, God was there. The good times, as I say, the in-between times, and the hard times. And this may be difficult for us to get our mind around a little bit here about, you know, if God was there in the hard times, why did he make them so hard? Why did he let them happen at all? Why does he let such things happen? Well, two reasons. One is because terrible acts, either done by us that still haunt us, or by others, remind us of how terrible that little three-letter word in Scripture really is. That word is S-I-N, sin. It's a word few people use anymore. It's a word that even some preachers don't like to use. They don't want to pick on sins. They don't want to even use the term, but the Bible uses it over and over. We must understand that sin is not some minor character flaw that we all possess on an otherwise pretty pristine heart and soul. Sin is that which kills. It kills hope. It kills confidence. It has killed our relationship with God. It has to be restored through faith in Christ. Sin destroys, and it destroys every life and often the lives of many others. I think of the, I guess one of the worst examples I could give in history is the example of Adolf Hitler giving completely to atheism, pretending and forcing his generals to pretend to be Christians, demanding his generals be in church every Sunday to look high and pious, yet all the while plotting the complete overthrow of Germany and the extinction of the Jewish people, all that he gave himself into sin and all the havoc he created in this world. Sin is not some minor deviation. It is death before God and will be death for eternity unless you and everyone accepts Christ as Lord and Savior. And so God is back in those past events, showing us the evil of our own hearts and the evil of others so that we might see Christ for forgiveness and the ability to cope and to move forward. Sin is real. Sin is horrible. Sin damns, and it damns every soul that rejects Christ as Lord. But a second factor about why God is involved in his past is because through it, he is working out his plan. You say, yeah, I know that. But I know many of you know that. But again, it's hard to get our minds around the really hurtful times. Really? God was in that? God was truly in that? And the answer the Bible has is yes. You say, well, I still don't understand it. Well, I can get where you're coming from. But think about it this way. If God was not in those past events, even the most hurtful and dark, then those events ultimately have no meaning. And really, by extension, the good we experienced in our past, the good we've done and the good we've experienced from others, has no meaning either. It's kind of like this. I can't explain why God allows certain horrible things to happen within that instant. I just have to step back and try to look at it through the lenses of Scripture and see that he is there working something out, and therefore there is hope that the pain that we have gone through has meaning, has changed us, is changing us, and that God will ultimately redeem it for good. We have to understand that, because if it's not true, Shakespeare was right when he said that life is simply a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying what? Nothing. Without understanding God there, we miss that. And this again is what Joseph is trying to get his brothers to see. 45 verse 5, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, because God sent me before you for a purpose, to preserve life. Joseph didn't understand it. He had no clue of what God was doing when his brother sold him into slavery. He had no clue of what God was doing when he was falsely accused by that woman of trying to sexually assault her. He had not, and he winds up in Pharaoh's prison. He had no clue that this was what was going to happen. It was years before he understood why those horrible, painful things happened to him. Do you think he's at peace now with that? Sure he is, because now he's seeking to minister the truth he has learned to his brothers, so that they can begin to experience the peace of God for themselves, and they themselves come to terms with their past. He is interested in their healing. Again, what better alternative do we have? If our past and hurtful things make us be tempted that God either doesn't care or that God may even not even be there at all, what other option do you have? What better philosophy? What better way to cope? When disappointments come, we have one to turn to, even in the midst of the pain, knowing that God's going to be working out. Otherwise, we just really don't know. But we often will seek some way to deal with it. I remember hearing a few years ago, the famous celebrity chef Bobby Flay. He was talking about one of his favorite restaurants that he had, and it just got a savage review, and I think in the New York Times. And he says in this interview, he said, man, getting that review was really tough. It was hard to deal with. I can tell you after I read that review, there was a lot of alcohol consumed that night. He said, that's the way the world deals with it. Let's just numb the pain. Let's just seek our answer in the bottom of some Jack Daniels or whatever it may be. We've got something far, far better. We have the reality that I don't get this. I don't understand this. It doesn't make any sense to me right now. But I know the one who's got some sense in this. And one day I will know. That is a far better answer than anything else. And if we look around in this life, we will see hints of God doing just that. Most of you know that one of my true heroes of the faith is Johnny Erickson Tada. I mentioned her on numerous occasions. And this is one I've got to mention her again. Johnny, at 17 years old, most of you again probably know, diving accident, teenager, neck broken, quadriplegic, from the neck down in a wheelchair to this day. Decades of quadriplegic. Decades of not being able to do really anything for herself. But Johnny, as she worked through that massive disappointment in her life, she has turned by God's grace and changed the world. She really has. Through her organization, Johnny and Friends, they have worked tirelessly for many, many years to get wheelchairs and crutches and other things that people don't no longer need, get them reconditioned, and get them to people in third world countries who otherwise would have no ability or means by which to have a wheelchair or even crutches. And she's done this. How many lives she's touched. She has spoken on countless occasions about her faith in Christ. How many thousands of people have come to faith in Christ hearing her testimony? She's even has edited a Bible with a team of scholars with her called the Beyond Suffering Study Bible. I highly commend it to you. Where she looks to Scripture to deal with all the pain and suffering and make sense out of it for us over and over. And we see this, if God has done this in this life, what lies ahead? And I love Johnny one time in an interview one time said, you know, when she gets to heaven, she said, you know, you may want to try to talk to me if you can, but you better be able to run fast because I'm spending the first 1,000,000 years running around the New Jerusalem and I'm going to run fast. And it's true. She sees what Joseph sees and saw. She sees that God has had a plan in her suffering and has changed her for the better, she says on the inside. And God has used her to literally change the world and the destinies of thousands of people. And she's helped us. She's helped me. What an amazing reality. And so we get glimpses of things like this that God is doing. And he did it for Johnny, he did it for Joseph, he will do it for us. The other truth that comes through in this is that God in his perfect time redeems the past for a glorious future. What occurs in the rest of this 45th chapter is Joseph not only helping the brothers to deal with their guilt, telling them don't be angry with yourself. He says at verse 9, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come. You and your household and all that you have would indeed be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. And he continues on, saying, go, come, be here. Everything you need, every desire of your heart will be met. What a picture of what heaven will be like for us. There with our great Joseph, who is Jesus, providing, protecting, helping, securing. This is the ultimate reality that we have. God doing it for you. And here is the reality again I go back to. What better alternative is there? Yes, it would be great, we think, if we never had to go through another difficult, hurtful experience. But that's not this world. That's not this fallen world. That's not the reality of sin, how it works in this world. We all will continue to face some really difficult days. But we can look at them with the eyes of eternity. Our real problem is we're too much like the brothers. We tend to look at our life from the eyes of this world only, and we do not lift them enough to see the perspective of another world, of another Lord, of another Master who says, I've got this. I've got this. Stay with me and just see what I provide and do for you. The old preacher and commentator, Donald Gray Barnhouse, said, God rules and overrules all things. And that includes our loss. The jealous hatred of the brethren, Barnhouse writes, the dreams of a youth, the passage of a caravan bound for Egypt, the preparation of Joseph by a life of adversity, the anger of Pharaoh and the imprisonment of two officials, the strange dreams of these prisoners, and Joseph's supernatural ability to interpret. The dreams of Pharaoh, the change of rainfall in a fourth of Africa to bring about the two cycles of abundance and famine, by flood and failure of the Nile, the elevation of Joseph to the throne of Egypt. All of these things are brought about naturally by the supernatural work of God, who is Lord of all, in order to fulfill the counsel of his will. And so it's true, we can break free. The past does not have to imprison you. It can actually be a means that you begin to look at it and see how God is freeing you. Freeing to serve others, to know him, to know yourself, and to find peace. Let's pray. This freedom can be yours, and it comes through knowing Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray you have given your life to him. If not, you will do that this moment. Father, only you can help us make peace with our past. Drugs can't do it. Alcohol can't do it. Material things can't do it. Other relationships can't do it. Only you can do this. So, Father, we know. We don't even ask you to do it. You've already said you will. You have shown us. You've been doing it for millennia. Help us to find the peace that passes understanding because we have found the way to look at life not just from this world's perspective, but from the perspective of your throne of grace. So before that throne we stand, before that throne we kneel, before that throne we are. And so we look to you to find grace in our time of need. Help us all to come to peace with our past, and not just peace, but even an understanding and a wisdom to say, indeed, it's all been for good. Thank you for this in Jesus' name.